And our sermon text this day is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. On page 1019 of your Pew Bible, I believe. 2 Peter 2, 17 to 22. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The counterculture of the 60s promised the most audacious freedom through the simple use of mind-expanding drugs. Some of you are old enough, I see, to remember those days, maybe to be in those days. If, as they say, you are actually, as P.J. O'Rourke says, if you were actually in those days and you remember them, you weren't really there. But that was the era of the mind-expanding drug, wasn't it? Professor Timothy Leary of Harvard exhorted us all to tune in, turn on, and drop out. Tune in, that is, listen to social gurus like him. Turn on, that is, start taking mind-expanding drugs like marijuana and LSD. And drop out, that is, out of the straight culture and create for ourselves a counterculture. In 1963, he was fired from Harvard, and he would die anything but tuned in. He spent his declining years a mental wreck, drooling in his chew, if you will. Nor was he turned on. His drugs had wasted his mind and his body. There was a giant turned-off sign in his eyes. Nor had he really dropped out, because by the time he died, his counterculture had become the mainstream culture that we know today. The man who promised freedom to all those who would follow him died a slave of his own passions. The hippie poet Allen Ginsberg, who fancied himself a modern-day version of Henry David Thoreau and Walt Whitman, taught that every healthy American over the age of 14 should take LSD in order to expand his mind and set it free. He said, and I quote him, "If there be necessary revolution in America, it will come that way." Little did he know how tragically accurate he would be in his prediction. Millions of teens in subsequent generations would become regular drug users. Not only LSD, however, everything from marijuana to crack cocaine and methamphetamine, becoming slaves, not free, in the process. Todd Gitlin, a co-founder of the radical Marxist student organization, Students for a Democratic Society, or SDS. He's written a book called The 60s, which he recounts all of these happenings. He taught that drugs could help change the political mindset of his generation, too, by liberating it from its old limitations. I quote him, he says, "The point was to open up a new space, an inner space, so that we could space out. Go to class stoned. Shop for food stoned. Go to the movies stoned. Drugs planted utopia in your own mind." Unquote. Of course, the trouble was that the next morning after your night of utopia, the world was still precisely as it was the day before. Only you had just wasted another day spaced out and one step closer to being a socialist Marxist slave in the fashion of Todd Gitlin and his cohort, William Ayers. We heard William Ayers' name bandied about in the last few years, hadn't he? A cohort of Todd Gitlin. But perhaps the most powerful influence promising freedom was the music of the counterculture. Rock and roll made music and poetry of drug use and sealed the fate of many a cultural slave afterwards. Cream sang of a spoonful, right? A loving spoonful, of course, of drugs, cocaine generally. And I feel free, they sang after getting high. The drummer of that band, Ginger Baker, became addicted to meth, and its guitarist, Eric Clapton, to heroin. And, of course, famously, Jimi Hendrix, among others, sang his ode to marijuana, Purple Haze, Excuse Me While I Kiss the Sky. And he would, of course, later die of a heroin overdose. All of these and more, Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison as well, all of them 27 years old when they died of heroin overdoses, whose deaths are romantic myths, right? Romantic myths. Oh, if I could only die a death like Janis Joplin or Jim Morrison or Jimi Hendrix. They all promised freedom, didn't they? Promised freedom while in reality delivering the most abject slavery. Drug addiction, despair, and death. Every generation has its false teachers. These were mine. Timothy Leary, Allen Ginsberg, Todd Gitlin, Bill Ayers, Eric Clapton, Jimi Hendrix, and dozens of other rock and roll icons all promised one thing, didn't they? Freedom. But delivered another. Slavery. Abject slavery. They promised true reality. In the end, they delivered an illusion. They promised life. In the end, they delivered only death. The Apostle Peter in the text before us today is wrestling with precisely the same kind of false teacher. They promised them freedom, Peter says, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. The times, the seasons, the cultures are different. Perhaps the 60s, these were the 60s of the first century, literally the 60s of the first century, and the 60s of the 20th century, but the enemies are still the same. False teachers who promise one thing while delivering another. So let us then look to how this plays out. How does this play out for the implications for our gospel and our eternal salvation? For it does. Our text today, verses 17 to 19, you see on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline upon which you can take some notes if you like. Follow along with the major points I'd like to make with you. First of all, verses 17 through 19. Peter tells us, in return, these are all false disciples, false teachers who have ended up returning from whence they came, demonstrating themselves to be false teachers and false disciples. These false teachers peddle a counterfeit liberty. Beware, counterfeit liberty is still being peddled today. These teachers peddle a counterfeit liberty, beguiling impressionable disciples with what used to ensnare them. Peter begins our text today with a very disdainful reference to these false teachers who are plaguing the Asian church. These, he says, it's launched at the front of the sentence. For those of you who have your Greek text before you, it's emphatic. These. It's a dry, British, if you will, dismissive wave of the hand. My Greek professor used to have that tone about him. He was Canadian, but he aspired to be British. These. For them, ultimately, an apostle of Jesus Christ can have nothing but utter contempt. Why Peter can be so dismissive, he brings forward in two vivid metaphors for their spiritual efficacy. First of all, two metaphors. The first metaphor he brings forward, rather than slaking our spiritual thirst, these false teachers leave us with parched throats. Makes me thirsty just thinking and talking about it. Rather than slaking our spiritual thirst, these false teachers leave us with parched throats. In the ancient world, there was something magical about a spring, about a source, a spring. It was a site of many a pagan rite. There were no public drinking fountains and parks as you traveled. There were no rest stops with sinks and water and pop dispensers where you could pop in a buck and a half and get a bottle of water. No, the traveler depended upon what he thought might be, what he'd heard could be, maybe dozens or hundreds of miles down the road, a spring. A spring. There were no green and white highway signs declaring spring, 35 miles. He either found it and lived or missed it and died. There was no other option. To arrive at a spot where there was supposed to be a bubbling, flowing spring and find only a dry hole was not only exasperating but deadly. So it is in the realm of the Spirit. A spring without water was a curse, not a blessing. So it is in the realm of the Spirit. The teachers to whom Peter refers are like these springs without water. Rather than life, they dispense death. Rather than hope, they create despair. Rather than slaking our spiritual thirst, they provoke it. Like Joseph Smith and the LDS Church, for example, they create despair in their gospel of works rather than grace. Our teachers for Share the Sun Ministry have been bringing this forward very clearly, haven't they? Very effectively. They provide for us a gospel with another Christ than we find in the Bible, a Christ who cannot save and who is more like a polite Mormon president from the Book of Mormon than the divine Son of God we find in the Bible. Rather, with the Christ of the Bible, we find true spiritual satisfaction. As Jesus declares in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, doesn't he? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come to this Christ today, dear listener, for true satisfaction of your spiritual thirst. Your thirst will be slaked by the Christ of the Bible. The second metaphor that Peter employs here to bring out the nature of the teaching of these false teachers, he says, rather than soaking with a soggy, ground-drenching rain, they evaporate at the first sign of precipitation, don't they? They evaporate at the first sign of precipitation. Once more, the image is one of necessary, salutary moisture in an agricultural setting. Mists driven by a storm. They're a common phenomenon in the Middle East as well as Idaho, right? All last week we saw clouds and mist move over our area. How much rain did we get? Huh? How much rain did we get out of all that? I know because I flood irrigate. The same day I was flood irrigate, we got about an eighth of an inch. I thought, well, maybe I can turn off the pumps now that it looks like it's beginning to rain. It might rain. Then I realized I'm in Idaho. Don't turn off your pumps. And lo and behold, we got a little bit of mist and sprinkle. That was it. For all of the thunder and lightning, there was even a beautiful rainbow. I don't know if you saw the full rainbow this week. There was very little moisture that was falling. Peter is saying that false teachers are like this. They are like this. No matter how promising they may appear to be, how desirous what they put forward seems to be to us, how appetizing it may be, they will deliver nothing, ultimately. For how long have we heard that the rapture is imminent, huh? The rapture's dates have been set. Quite sensationally, this past May, all we heard on the news was the former CRC, Christian Reformed Church teacher, he's not an ordained minister, predicting May 21st as the date of the rapture of the church, punctuated by a massive earthquake it was supposed to be as well. What happened, huh? What happened? Harold Camping has been proven to be a false prophet, hasn't he? although he claims it was a spiritual rapture too. He also tried this in 1994. He had a book published by the same title, 1994. He comes from a long line of false prophets, a long line of empty wells, a long line of storm-driven mists. William Miller, for example, founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, an embarrassment to all Seventh-day, they still can't explain this very well. William Miller predicted the rapture occurring between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844, somewhere in between there. But, of course, when March 22nd, 1844 came along, he was proven to be a false prophet too. Likewise, another cult leader, Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted the rapture for 1914. He too based his predictions upon the book of Daniel, as did William Miller, calculating days for years, but of course, he also said the rapture was a spiritual one. After all, it really did happen. It was just, it was spiritual, not literal. Well, just as the false prophets of 2 Peter promised and promised and promised but never delivered, so these false prophets have promised and promised to their followers and never delivered, have they? We could multiply examples of false prophets in our own day. And the same fate is predicted of them, the gloom of utter darkness, the gloom of utter darkness. I like my rooms cool and dark. Debbie gets gloomy in dark rooms. Gloomy and dark is delivered. Gloom and dark is predicted for these false prophets. A reservation has been made in their name far in advance of their arrival. A table has been set for these false prophets. A seat reserved at the bistro of gloom, at the dinette of darkness. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved, Peter says. But not for you, dear listener, not so for you. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Remember that from Revelation several weeks ago on Trinity Sunday? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Follow the Christ of the Bible and slake your thirst. Your spiritual needs will be met. You know this. Listen to those who know this if you are doubt. Come to Christ, though, the Christ of the Bible. He will quench your spiritual thirst. Well, Peter furthers the nature of their crimes. He says, they beguile impressionable disciples with what used to ensnare them. Don't they? These false prophets, these false teachers. They beguile impressionable disciples with what used to ensnare them. What would you say of the man who sets before the alcoholic, who's maybe only a few months into his sobriety, sets before him a scotch on the rocks? What would you say of such a man who did such a thing, huh? What would you say of the man who has been but a year from the meth or the heroin needle, who suddenly has a clean spoon, a tie, a needle, and powder set out on his kitchen table, all provided by his 12-step mentor, huh? What would you say of that mentor? You would say, of course, that these kinds of men who would entice souls with what enslaves them to be insidious monsters, evil seducers. And this is precisely the warning Peter brings to the Asian churches. These teachers beguile impressionable disciples with the very doctrine and practice from which they've just so recently emerged. At this time, the Christian church, we've touched on this a little bit here and there, the Christian church was plagued with a particularly vicious strain of antinomianism. How many times do I have to say that, perhaps to put you to sleep, here this day? Antinomianism. What is antinomianism? Anti, against, nomos, the law. Against the law. Antinomianism. It was a lawless Christianity that perverted salvation by grace through faith. These were the Gnostics. After the apostles, the church fathers would wrestle with this very same problem. It would be consistent for centuries. Irenaeus and Tertullian, in their writings in particular, detail the struggle that they had with this vicious strain of antinomianism. The thumbnail sketch of them is that because we are saved by grace apart from the law, Paul says in several contexts, we're not under law but grace, right? Therefore, it doesn't matter. They would distort this doctrine and say, therefore, it doesn't matter at all to our spiritual life what we do with our bodies. They taught that salvation comes from knowledge. That's another thing about gnosis, Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis. The Gnostics taught that our salvation comes from knowledge, head knowledge. It's a spiritual thing, a head thing, not a body thing. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And, of course, this gave them license to do the most abominable things. Get drunk, sleep around, stuff your face. Party hearty. In fact, not only was it allowed, it was seized upon as a badge of honor, a boast of folly, as Peter puts it here, a boast of folly. They became Isaiah's heroes at drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink. How pathetic, how sad, and how wicked as well. To just emerge from the jaws of a vicious animal, only to be pushed back towards it and swallowed by it again. To just climb from a stormy sea by rope, only to have a wave sweep you back into the sea. To recently have shed your alcoholic friends and you've spent a year sober, only to have your mentor set before you a scotch on the rocks. This is the sense in which Peter characterizes those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. It's from verse 18, as you see. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. It's terrible Greek. Difficult to translate. Gauche, Bishop Kelly says. But that's the sense of it. The picture is of novices in the faith, disciples. And of course, in the early church, these were students preparing for baptism. Disciples, students who have but only recently emerged from a pagan background. And what is so pernicious, Peter says, is that just as responsible and loving pastors and elders begin the process of true discipleship, these false teachers, the Gnostics, the antinomians, elbow their way into the classroom and begin bragging of the fun and the freedom they have to offer just across the hall. Come on and join us, right across the hall. And we have, too, not only all of this, but we have exactly the same grace and salvation that these party poopers here all want to make disciplined disciples out of you. We have got the same salvation that they do, only we provide a party with it. Come and join us. Booze, drugs, women, steak aplenty. Plus Jesus in heaven. Just look at us. And of course, this is precisely what Peter suggests we do. Look at them. They offer freedom, but if you look closely, you observe that they themselves are slaves to their passions, aren't they? Slaves to their passions. And this is precisely where you will end up if you follow their teachings, Peter is saying. They brag and they boast that they're free in their heart and soul, in Christ, and we'll toast and we'll talk to our freedom. Come and join us, come and join us. Even as they throw up on themselves in a drunken and drug-induced stupor, look at them, sure. They brag that they're the only truly liberated ones in Christ, freely enjoying sex in all of its manifestations. Come and join us. When they are in reality disease-ridden lechers who cannot keep their hands off of anything desirable. And they brag and they boast that they're men of taste and distinction in Christ. Yes, come and join us. When they are in reality corpulent slobs who cannot resist that last French fry or pass up that last cupcake. So, do observe and behold, Peter exhorts us, you will become like them. Just when you think you're coming out of your slavery to sin and death and degradation, just when your foot is about to land on the platform, just when the last rung of the ladder is within reach, all of it falls away. You slide right back into the very way of life from which you thought you were escaping. Clap and clink go the chains back on you. Slip goes your foot. Down you fall again. Your hand reaches for a solid rung, that last solid rung, and it comes up with air, and back you slide to your doom, Peter says. Peter sums up such a false disciple, such a false teacher's state in a proverbial form. He says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This echoes so many of the disciples, doesn't it? Paul deals with this very particularly in Romans. Let's turn to Romans for just a second. Romans chapter 6. Just a review. Paul has some things to say about this antinomian strain in the life of the church too. At about verse 15, chapter 6. After just explicating very clearly the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, he anticipates the complaint made against this. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means, Paul says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Right? Paul deals with that very same issue of antinomianism, even as Peter is dealing with it here. You will be marked by your master. Is it Christ who offers true liberty and freedom, or is it your own sinful passion to which you obey in your behavior? Some of you know precisely of what I speak because you struggle with these things. And it's to these things that Peter now turns as well as we look at verses 20 to 22. He says, returned. Once again, he's speaking of those that fall back to their old way of life, to their old slavery to sin, and demonstrate that they are not Christians in the first place. Returned. These false teachers peddle a counterfeit righteousness. Not only do they peddle a counterfeit liberty, but a counterfeit righteousness. Returning to a way of life that only compounds their condemnation. It only compounds their condemnation. Doesn't alleviate it in any way, shape, or form. Peter now comes at the false teachers with a conditional sentence. Once again, have I put you to sleep yet? Maybe I will with this. This construction of an English sentence, a conditional sentence. It's a conditional sentence is an if-then sentence. That is, if so-and-so obtains, then the consequences are. Okay? That's basically what a conditional sentence is, an if-then construction. First, the if part, which is called the protasis. Those of you that know your Greek, or perhaps your English too. First, the if part, the protasis. If, Peter says, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, they, and there's a whole cottage industry on to what they refers. Does it refer to the teachers or the students, the disciples, or both? And I take the third option. It's referring, because indeed, like teacher, like disciple, right? Like master, like servant, if you follow them, you will end up with their fate as well. So, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the if part. And the sense is that at one time, these teachers and their disciples were counted as true disciples. And they had in some true sense, come out of the world and knew Christ in some fashion. How would we then to understand this text? Were they saved and they've now lost their salvation? Were they truly born again and then through their own free will opted to die to Christ? Of course, this is how it's understood simply by the Arminians among us. We must say that there is a true sense in which they escaped the world and knew Christ. In what sense did they do this? We see this reflected throughout Scripture. Other examples. Judas went out. He preached Christ with the other disciples. Two by two, didn't he? He sat with Christ at table. He sat with Christ at Passover. Yet still a false disciple. And Paul laments with great sorrow. Disciples like Alexander the coppersmith, who did me great harm, he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And John cautions all of us against the supposed teacher, Diotrephes, right, who loves to put himself first, John says, and does not acknowledge our authority. So this we see not only in the early church, but throughout the history of the church. False disciples who seem for a time to be a part of us, but are not really a part of us, right? Peter even notes with great gravity the solemn nature of their fall with this full doxological name, too, doesn't he? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this regard, Peter's language is very careful, as the author of Hebrews is in Hebrews chapter 6 when he deals with this very same subject. Peter's language is very careful. Their escape from defilement is through the knowledge. Those of you with your Greek text, epinosis, right? One of the favorite terms, the knowledge of Christ, the epinosis of Christ. One of the very favorite terms employed by the Gnostics. It is a head knowledge of Christ. An acquisition of the teachings on and about Jesus. The doctrinal understanding, perhaps, of Jesus and his way. And in this way, they assert that one attains salvation, right? This is the very system of the Gnostics. We all know people like this, don't we? People with a head stuffed full of knowledge of Christ or doctrinal understandings of the Christian faith, but in here, nothing. Dead, right? We all know people like this. This is precisely the state and nature of the Gnostics. For a time, it can look like the real thing, right? But is it? Last week I was doing my discipline over at Apple Athletic of swimming laps. I do that cross training to try and stay in shape. I'm an old man. I've lost a lot of my strength. But I can still swim a steady 60 Olympic laps in 40 minutes. And I just poke along steadily. I run my own race, not anyone else's. I had a young tubby Tarzan start with me for a lap or two when I was about halfway finished. He exploded. He swam very fast, quickly passed me, quickly overtook me several times, lapped me several times. He looked like a swimmer for two or three laps. Then he quit in exhaustion. And he huffed and he puffed at the other end of the pool. And I finished. I was there when he got into the pool, and I was there when he got out of the pool. This is how Peter paints the false teachers and those who follow them. They appear for a time like true disciples. The author of Hebrews uses the same kind of sketchy language. They were lightened, they tasted, they shared. Doing laps like a swimmer, perhaps, but who quickly sink into exhaustion and reveal their true selves inevitably as they climb out of the pool long before the race is over. Truth will out. Know this, dear listener, dear believer. Truth will out. Kistemacher, in his commentary on 2 Peter, is very succinct on this point. He says, Peter refrains from using the terms faith and believer, for example, in this context. The teachers never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because they lacked a personal relationship with Christ, they fell away. Secondly, the apodosis, the second part, the then part. We have the if part. If they are like this, seeming disciples who really fall away, oh, we have the then part. Then they are entangled again in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. The sense is that the true colors of false disciples will out eventually. They will fall right back into their old ways. Even if it has a Christian color to it, even if they have painted on the outside with Christian terminology, it's still paganism on the inside. They can do no other, after all, can they? They can do no other. Dead man cannot behave in any other way than in death, never having been brought to life. Some of you observed this weekend in our camp out with our dogs, Bailey and Bo. And I'll apologize. Some of them, they were both fairly obnoxious at different points in our camp out. But you know, you see what happens when you chain two dogs next to each other, right? You saw that this weekend. Sometimes before you even finish chaining them up, they're hopelessly entangled, one chain with another. Soon they're choking and tripping over one another in their chains. I thought about that. I thought about that this weekend. Because this is precisely the point that Peter is making here. False disciples soon become so ensnared in their previous sins that they're choking and tripping over one another in them. So hopeless and pathetic and irretrievable, too. Irretrievable is this new state of affairs, that their condition can be said to be worse than when they started. Beware, dear disciple. So it is with the alcoholic who boasts that he has liberty to drink in Christ. So it is with the sex addict who brags he can sleep around and be forgiven in Christ. So it is with the glutton who makes a point of buffeting his body. Do you ever get teased about that? King James, Paul says, I buffet my body, right, on behalf of Christ. Well, some have translated that as buffeting my body, unrestrainedly in the buffet line. So it is with a manipulator who tries to gain power over other people for their own blessing, their own good, of course, in the life of the church. And so it is with the gossip, the liar, the foul-mouthed who think they can do all of these things of the flesh with impunity and still be counted as one of Christ's. And Peter says to those of us who live so, your present state is worse than your first state. In fact, such is its nature, Peter says, that it would have been better for you not to have even known the way of righteousness in the first place. With increased knowledge comes increased responsibility. Nice big mirror I got to put up. Nice big mirror when I preach this. Are you listening? Am I listening? With increased knowledge comes increased responsibility. With increased privilege comes increased consequence for one's use of that privilege. To abandon it, to pervert it, to distort it, to go so far as to lead another to do the same, and to teach that it's okay to do this, oh, heaven forbid, it multiplies one's punishment at the bar of God's justice, is what it does. The Bible bears this out, doesn't it? In so many passages, let's look to Luke chapter 12 for just a minute and see the awful responsibility placed on increased knowledge. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. In the parable of the servants, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. That's for all of us. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Listen, dear disciple. And one for Brian and I in particular. Let's turn over to James chapter 3. If that's not enough to straighten out a few wrinkles and untie a few knots. Here's one for teachers. And James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those of us who have much is required. From Brian and I, much stricter accounting will be made. Peter then turns to, in closing, to two uplifting complementary appetizing analogies, doesn't he? The dog and the swine. The dog and the swine. Anyone who has spent time around these animals, you know precisely of what Solomon speaks, huh? That unclean animal in Israel, that unclean animal, the dog. And I've seen this. Ugh, barfs up the roadkill that's maybe poisoning even his own stomach. You know, dogs have pretty strong stomachs. But sometimes they'll even barf up the roadkill they just swallowed. But they won't touch broccoli. You ever notice that? You put a broccoli right alongside roadkill, and they'll scarf up the roadkill every time, but not the broccoli. But he is so wooed by that roadkill, he can't resist going back to it and snarfing it up again, right? Ew. That is the dog, though. Then there is that unclean animal, the pig. The pig. It's cleansed for its own health from the mud and the grime in which breed every kind of pest and vermin. But, like a magnet, right? It is so drawn to that mud and grime that at some point it breaks and dashes over to wallow in it anew, right? To these, Peter compares the false teachers and the false disciples. A dog is a dog is a dog. A pig is a pig is a pig. In Barnes & Noble, I see amongst their calendars every year, one with dogs. Have you ever seen the one with dogs dressed up in a variety of human dress, right? I'm not sure who the artist is or the guys that do this, but they've got these. It's pretty funny. It's very cute. Dogs with hats and glasses and newspapers and dresses and so forth. And the cameraman captures them in very cute and funny candid poses that sometimes makes them look human. But they're not, are they? There they are. At the end of the day, they are still dogs. So it is with false teachers and false disciples who will show their true colors in time. For a time, and to some impressionable disciples maybe, they may feel real, but they're false. They beat it back to the barf eventually, don't they? They're swine that are swift to swirl in the swill. I had fun playing with that for a little while. They are dogs and swine in the end. And we are to be warned of them, dear believer. Especially if you are a young, impressionable believer. This is an exhortation to John, who indeed has a young disciple in Julie. Listen to the voice of your Savior. Teach the voice of your Savior. John, Christ tells us this in John chapter 8 from his own mouth, does he not? Let's turn to it in closing for just a moment. Some of you just woke up. I said in closing. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is true liberty in this one, in this Christ. And they answered him, we are all offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Right? Echoing the language that we heard from Paul and from Peter today. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So, flee the Timothy Learys of the faith, the rock and roll corpses who promise freedom but only deliver slavery. And may you find life, peace, and faith this day in Him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Towards that end, let us now come to that place where we find strength to walk that